lovely to be with you. I bring greetings from the Cambridge congregation to you. We've been praying for you throughout your vacancy and rejoice with you in your pastor now coming. And we continue to pray that God will bless his ministry among you and that you and he together will be produce much fruit for God's kingdom. Please turn first to Ruth chapter 4. We have three passages that we'll be looking at today. There's rather a lot of reading, as you may see. The reason for all this is that we'll be looking today at the unfolding of God's great plan for redeeming humanity. And these particular passages are quite significant to them, and certain things in the passages at different points. So I finally decided we just need to read all these verses. So first of all, from Ruth chapter 4, that's page 265 in the Pew Bibles. Let's hear God's word. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed, who is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And then from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, that's page 959 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And then from Matthew chapter 2, page 960, first six verses. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Here ends the reading of God's word. The secret things belong to the Lord, said Moses, the lawgiver. And King Solomon agreed. It is the glory of God to conceal things, he said. The Apostle Paul, marveling at God's work of redemption, exclaimed, "How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." God conceals and reveals his plans, his decisions to humanity as he chooses. There's much that he doesn't tell us. But in the scripture, he progressively unfolds to human beings those things that they most need to know. Progressively he unfurls. For it's only in the full light of the New Testament that we can understand many things that were hidden or partially hidden in the Old Testament. Before the universe existed, God made a marvelous plan. A plan devised entirely within the Godhead. And since the creation of the world, God has been steadily carrying out that plan, weaving together the lives of numberless people and countless events into the most wonderful design ever conceived. The plan devised by God was one that would center in the work of a great Redeemer. And since this is the time of year when Jesus' birth is remembered, we'll note today the significance of the place of his birth in that great plan. That place that we call Bethlehem, that little town, Bethlehem. We'll note the importance of it in both the Old and the New Testaments. We'll see the story of Jesus' coming unfold today in an ever-broadening perspective. First in Ruth 4, verses 13 to 17, the concluding scene of the story of Ruth, we'll take note of the conception and birth of Obed, a child born in Bethlehem. Then in the following verses 18 to 22, which constitute a brief genealogy, we'll see the author dramatically expand the picture. In those verses, we'll see the place of Obed and his father Boaz within the family line of David, Israel's greatest king. Then thirdly, in Matthew chapter 1, expanding the picture even further, we'll see Obed and his parents and his grandson David, along with many others, embedded in the family line of Jesus Christ. Finally, we'll see these many generations of preparation and anticipation come to fulfillment in Matthew chapter 2, where we find the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and with that we'll conclude. So first, Obed, the child born in Bethlehem. Second, the family line of David. Third, the family line of Jesus Christ. And fourth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So first, Obed, a child born in Bethlehem, Ruth chapter 4, 13 to 17. We'll look today only briefly at the tail end of the story of Ruth. A quick summary of the story as far as it relates to what we're looking at today. The author of the book tells of God's marvelous provision for Naomi and Naomi of Bethlehem and her daughter-in-law Ruth during the time of the judges. That was somewhere around 1000 BC. They're rescued from a future of grinding poverty or worse by Naomi's relative Boaz, a man of excellence who carries out on their behalf the obligations of God's law, redeeming property belonging to Naomi and marrying Ruth so that the family of Naomi's deceased husband will not die out. The story comes to a joyful conclusion when Ruth conceives and bears a son, Obed. His birth brought great joy in Bethlehem. It's a delightful story. Throughout the book of Ruth, God is revealed as the God who acts on behalf of his people. working out the details of that great plan of his. In chapter 4, verse 13, for instance, which we read, the author doesn't say that Ruth got pregnant and had a baby boy. He doesn't say that. No, the author says that Yahweh, the Lord, gave her conception and she bore a son. He gave her conception and she bore a son. Yahweh acts like this repeatedly in the book of Ruth, but he himself never speaks. He is the invisible player throughout, ever present but never seen, the chief character but always off stage. We learn about him from the people of the story who mention his name continually. His name is often on their lips, particularly in the many blessings that they ask him to pour out upon others in the story. If you count them, there are no less than 10 blessings in this very short book. For these people recognize that Yahweh is the God who acts, and that recognition forms their lives. And here is what we've just read at the end of the story. When the women of Bethlehem hear the birth of Obed, they bless Yahweh himself, not just one of their neighbors. They bless Yahweh himself, verse 14. Blessed be Yahweh, they cry. This culminating event, the birth of Obed, is so wonderful that the women bless Yahweh himself, for it is his sovereign working that has brought about this marvelous result. The recognition by God's people of his being the God who acts is important for understanding the book and, even more broadly, the Old Testament as a whole. And as the story ends, Naomi takes the child and lays him on her lap. Joyfully, the neighbor women exclaim, "A son has been born to Naomi. A male child has been born in Bethlehem." Subtle intimation about the birth of another baby boy, another son, who many years hence will likewise be born in Bethlehem. The account ends in verse 17 with the author mentioning significantly that Obed was the grandfather of David. And so these beautiful blessings at the end of the story lead into the concluding section of the book of Ruth, verses 18 through 22 of chapter 4, in which the author shows the greater significance of the story of Obed. We look now at that expanded perspective in those verses which outline the family line of David. This is the last five verses of Ruth chapter 4, family line of David. This is a short genealogy. It begins with Perez, the vigorous son of Judah. Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, the son whose tribe Jacob had predicted would be the greatest of the tribes of Israel, and the one from whom Messiah would come. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," prophesied Jacob as he lay dying in Genesis 49, "nor a lawgiver from between his feet. To him shall be the obedience of the people." Part of the purpose of this genealogy of Perez appears to be to underscore what Jacob had prophesied, the primacy of the tribe of Judah. "That the scepter shall not depart from Judah." This would be important as we move toward the New Testament. This short genealogy looks both backwards and forwards. It's tied very directly back to the book of Genesis by the way it is introduced. This is the genealogy of Perez, or literally, "These are the generations of Perez." These are the generations of Perez. Now, if you've read much in Genesis, you may have noticed about how often that phrase, "These are the generations of," appears. The book of Genesis is actually structured by the repetition of that phrase, "These are the generations of," or a close equivalent. The phrase appears 11 times in Genesis, starting in chapter 2, and each time it appears, it introduces a major new development in the narrative. Chapter 2, verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." Chapter 5, verse 1, "The generations of Adam." Chapter 6, verse 9, "The generations of Noah," etc. This is what is called the Toledoth structure of Genesis. Toledoth being the Hebrew word for generations. The last Toledoth, which begins in chapter 37, is the Toledoth of Jacob. And it includes all that happened to Jacob and his sons through the end of the book of Genesis. Now here at the end of the book of Ruth, the author seems pretty clearly to be picking up where Genesis left off, carrying the story forward by means of the Toledoth of Perez, Judah's most prominent son. This Toledoth makes clear that Jacob's prophecy of the primacy of the tribe of Judah was indeed fulfilled by the ascent of David of Bethlehem in Judah, chosen and anointed of God, and universally recognized as Israel's greatest king. Now, about the arrangement of the genealogy of Perez, there are 10 individuals listed here. If you estimate the number of years between the time of Perez and the time of David, you'll probably find that you have too many years and not enough generations. It appears that several generations may not be included here. And that's really not a problem, because key terms that you find in genealogies in the Bible are not used exactly the way they would be used by us today. For instance, the term son, S-O-N, was used in a broader sense in Bible times than we would use it today. The term son in the Bible can mean simply a descendant. The New Testament often speaks of Jesus as the son of David. Also, the term beget was sometimes used broadly. When we read in the Bible that so-and-so begot someone, or someone, or fathered someone, as it has in the ESV, it can mean that so-and-so was the direct ancestor of someone. The reason for this genealogy being inclined and included in the book of Ruth, so far as we can tell, is to display the family line of the tribe of Judah from Perez to David, and in particular to show that Boaz was an integral part of that line. The genealogy concludes with David, and there ends the book of Ruth. But before we move to the Gospel of Matthew, a comment about biblical genealogies. They're often regarded as mere lists of names, not much fun. But a genealogy is actually not just a list of names. It's a cumulative historical record, a series of steps, each built upon the previous step. If one step doesn't occur, the series terminates. The family line ends permanently if someone dies without offspring. So what would this genealogy, this family line of David, have looked like if Obed had not been born? Or prior to that, if Boaz had not been born? Or if, as Winston Churchill once noted, the terrible ifs accumulate. No Boaz, no Obed, no Obed, no David, no David, don't. You can see where it goes. There's a godly line that runs right through the Old Testament. And it's good to recognize that at various points in Old Testament history, God preserved that godly line in a rather wonderful way, just when, humanly speaking, it appeared to be in danger of termination. The time when the events of the book of Ruth took place was one of those times. And through the events of that book, God preserved the godly line. Another time was the time of Esther, many years later. The rejoicing of the women in Bethlehem over the birth of Obed takes on greater significance when you consider that within the context of what had been a threat to the joy of the women of Bethlehem over the birth of Obed takes on greater significance when you consider it within the context of what had been a threat to the existence of the line that led to David. The unfolding of God's great plan continues in the New Testament, where the importance of God's continuing protection of the godly line becomes even more clear. We look now at the family line of Jesus. Family line of Jesus the Messiah. Matthew chapter 1. The New Testament opens with these words in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy, literally the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus, the name means Savior, Christ meaning the anointed one, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. And right away we see that Matthew here following the Toledoth structure, the phrase the generations of. He's writing about 1500 years after Moses authored Genesis. And he's writing in a different language, Greek. But he starts off the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, using almost exactly the same phrase that Moses had used when he set out the genealogy of Adam in Genesis 5 verse 1 in Hebrew. This is the book of the generations of Adam, it says. A striking parallel, isn't it? And then, to make sure that no one misses the significance of what he is saying, Matthew further emphasizes Jesus' Old Testament roots by describing him as the son of David, the son of Abraham, all the way back to Abraham. Matthew then delineates Jesus' family line, setting forth 42 generations in three groups of 14. Once again, the significant names are there, and some lesser ones are omitted. 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus. 42 generations from that subtle announcement that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. 42 generations, that's a long time. God didn't give Abraham any details of what he meant when he said that. But as one generation succeeded another, God revealed more and more about the Messiah who had come. 40 generations it was from Jacob's prophecy that the blessing was going to come through an individual of the tribe of Judah. We read it earlier. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, said Jacob, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. To him shall be the obedience of the people. 40 generations from Jacob. And 28 generations from God's even clearer message to David. And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, I will set up your seed after you. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and his throne shall be established forever. There's more details. That's 1 Chronicles 17. And God continued to unfold, little by little. Through the prophet Isaiah, about 20 generations before he came, God gave an even clearer prophecy. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Old Testament came to an end about 12 generations out. The final prophecy was given in the last two verses of the final Old Testament book, the prophecy of Malachi. There God described the preparation for the coming of the Messiah in soul-stirring, if not alarming, words. You see, Malachi 4 verse 5 and 6 says this: Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And with that, the Old Testament ended. And for 400 years, there was silence. We'll pick up the thread again shortly. But first, I'd like to mention several names in this genealogy. The unusual presence of these names has been recognized for a long time, but I think we should take note of them and consider their significance. The genealogy of Jesus begins with all the names found in the genealogy of Perez: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and so on, continuing to Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. But there are four additional names here. Four names in particular which rather pop out. Four women's names: Tamar in verse 3, Rahab in verse 5, Ruth in verse 5, and Mary in verse 16. And these names pop out because ancient Hebrew genealogies generally did not include women. Legal ancestry was reckoned through the male head of the family in each generation. So this is unusual. Why are these women mentioned? The inclusion of Mary is perhaps the easiest to explain, as she was the true mother of Jesus, and her husband Joseph was not his actual father. She was the more significant person in regard to Jesus. But what about the other three? A further thing about these other three is they're not just women. They're all three Gentiles. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was also a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. Now this is surprising. Why are there three Gentile women in the official genealogy of the Jewish Messiah? A number of reasons have been suggested for their being included, commentators of different thoughts. But it seems to me that perhaps the most significant thing here may be that by including Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, God was giving an early intimation, a little announcement, that his covenant love would be extended beyond the borders of Israel. The inclusion of two Canaanites and a Moabite in the family line of the Messiah points forward to the gospel going to all nations. Now, three Gentile women in 42 generations isn't many, but it's enough for God and the Holy Spirit, the author of this genealogy, to make a point. A point that God sets his love, his redeeming love, on whomever he wishes. And in the New Testament, God did make it very clear that all along it had been his plan that the good news of the gospel would go to all of the nations of the earth. Jesus himself explained that to his disciples after his resurrection. He taught that to them. Luke 24, verses 45 through 47 says this. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, the Old Testament, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Let me read that again. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This had been in the Old Testament scriptures all along, half hidden. But Jesus made it clear that the gospel was going to be proclaimed to all nations. And one result of that unveiling, among many other things, is that we, here today, mostly Gentiles, far away from the land where Jesus walked, are worshipping him here today. Because this was unveiled through Jesus. Well, finally, that last passage we look at, Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. As we noted, for 400 years there was silence. No prophet of God. No word about the Messiah. Silence for a long time. Had Israel misunderstood? Worse yet, had God changed his mind about his promises? Silence was unsettling. Nevertheless, during that time, there was anticipation. Growing anticipation among the godly. Anticipation fueled by an earlier prophecy about the place of Jesus' birth. And that anticipation grew more and more. It had started way back in the book of Ruth. In Ruth 4, verse 11, the people at the gate prayed God's blessing upon Boaz in what might seem to us to be unusual words. They said, may you prosper in Ephrathah. May you be famous in Bethlehem. Those were the words that they blessed him with. Ephrathah was another name for Bethlehem, but a name mentioned only very occasionally in the Bible. The people pronounced this blessing on Boaz in a parallel construction. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Saying much the same thing twice, giving it emphasis by saying it twice just slightly differently. It was a common way of speaking in the Old Testament. So, and by pronouncing the blessing in that way, they drew attention, probably almost certainly unintentionally, to the two names by which the city was identified. It didn't seem significant at the time. But about 600 years later, the prophet Micah identified and drew attention to the town of Messiah's birth again by using both of these names. Micah 5 verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Bethlehem Ephrathah. double name identified the particular time within the allotment belonging to the tribe of Judah, not any other Bethlehem elsewhere in Israel. By naming the exact place where the Messiah would be born, identifying it by both of its names, Micah powerfully fueled anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. That prophecy was quoted in Matthew 2, which we read earlier, when the wise men came to Jerusalem, asking where to find Christ. The chief priests and scribes, in response, immediately quoted Micah's prophecy. And during those silent 400 years, God had used that prophecy to increase anticipation and prepare godly hearts to receive him. In Luke chapter 2, Simeon and Anna are described as those who had been looking for the Messiah. And Simeon had been told by God that he would not die till he had seen the Christ. Anticipation had grown and grown. And at last he came. As the Apostle Paul said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come. 42 generations from Abraham, and longer yet from Adam. 42 generations of waiting, listening, looking, hoping, trusting. He came. Emmanuel, God with us. Well, where does this leave you and me today? The birth of Jesus was such a wonderful, unique event. How can we? How should we respond? Well, doubtless there are many things that we can do and should do in response. But I think that the coming of the Messiah should drive us to one thing above all, and that is to worship. When the story of Ruth culminated in the birth of Obed, the women of Bethlehem praised God, exclaiming in their joy, "Blessed be Yahweh." How much more was there reason for praise when the Messiah himself was born in that selfsame time? And worship there was on that wonderful night. Luke tells us that when the angel announced his birth, that suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Glorious praise. If we'd heard it was unimaginably glorious praise. And later, Matthew tells us, came the wise men, quite clear in their minds as to why they had come and who they wanted to see. They went to Jerusalem, addressed King Herod, and they said, "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And Matthew continues, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Birth of Obed elicited praise. How much more should the birth of Jesus elicit the praise of God's people throughout the earth? Our worship cannot compare with the glorious praise of the heavenly host. Nevertheless, we can and should join our praise to theirs. And like the wise men, we should fall down and worship, adoring Jesus the Christ, and presenting to him the humble, thankful, sincere offering of our hearts and lives. Let us bow before him together. Most gracious God, we bow before you.